Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Little hoarse voice, so bear with me. On this evening's Questions from the Marketplace, as you can see from my show blurb, the top three things we're going to be dealing with is the concept of original sin. What does the Bible teach, or does the Bible teach, the concept of original sin? Or is this something that's made up by individuals? Now, what original sin is the belief that we are born with a sin nature, that from Adam's fall, we are all inherited a sin nature. There are some who believe that we don't have a sin nature, that everyone is born with a clean slate, and we all make our own individual choices. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks contrary to that. I know there are many that disagree. You can feel free to give me a call live on the air, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 while I am live and on the air. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That number is easy enough to remember, 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I also have available to my live listeners, if you happen to be on your computer, there is a chat open and available. If you'd like to offer your questions, your comments, your criticisms via that method, it is open and available to you. All right. So we're going to be talking about original sin. Is man, and of course, we're talking about mankind, the species, are we sinful from birth, or do we all start out with a clean slate? Secondly, if we have time, and we should, we got an hour out here today, are we... what role does repentance play in the salvific process? Many today have blown repentance up into a meritorious work, you know, complete with all the hand wringing and judgmentalism and face twisting that the scriptures speak against, even as it speaks against people fasting and, you know, twisting their faces so they can appear to be more holy. In reality, it's nothing more than self-righteousness. So we're going to talk about what is the role of repentance. Is it this massive, blown up, extra step to salvation that many have made it to be, or if, is it in fact merely a part of the overall process, something quite simple, which actually it is, and we'll talk about that. Thirdly, if we have time, because we will move briskly, what about speaking in tongues? Is that the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit, as some have alleged? Is it the sign, or is it just a sign? You know, and along with that, there are a couple of other questions. If you look on my show blurb that I've grouped together, and keep in mind, these questions are all drawn from Facebook groups, from forums that I've been in, some of them more than 20 years, 25 years or so. Some come from face-to-face conversations. Some come from email, from individuals who contact my website. So we're going to talk about all of these things. And remember, if you have a question or comment or something that you would like to see addressed on the broadcast, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org with your question in the subject line. Just please put marketplace, rather, in the subject line. Take as much time as you need or as much space as you need in the body of the letter, but please, on the subject line, put marketplace so I know it's a question for the broadcast. You can also leave me a voicemail on my ministry line. Now, keep in mind, my ministry line runs through Skype, so it's not specific to, there's no specific message. Just call the number, 614-388-8838, and wait for the prompt and leave your voicemail. Again, begin with marketplace so I know, in fact, that that's what the question is for. All right, I'm going to take the briefest of musical interludes, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into, does the Bible teach original sin, the belief that man is sinful from birth? Back in a moment.
Oh, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all. You know, he wants it all.
Amen. Wonderful song by the group Forever Jones. He wants it all. Let me say, prior to jumping in to this question, let me first address, remember the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. Lies are easy enough dispensed. If someone says 2 + 2 = 7, all one has to do is put down two sets of two ink pens or pencils or paper clips or whatever and count them. And so that lie is easy enough dispensed. If someone says up is down and down is up, it's easy enough dispensed. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. So individuals come up with mythological stories to wrap around their lie. And you find it. We're individuals who take great pride in our opinions. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. In fact, back in the old wisdom schools, at the pinnacle of the wisdom schools, beginning with Socrates, of course, Socrates being the teacher of Plato, Plato being the teacher of Aristotle, you know, the wisdom schools. Well, Socrates had a methodology of arriving at truth that has been framed after him as the Socratic method. What the Socratic method teaches is that truth is a thing to be arrived at through interrogation. And so a premise is thrown out and individuals argue their points until someone can dominate the argument. Now, as you can see, in a setting like that, quite easily the Word of God can be subordinated to someone with the gift of gab and a stronger will. As a matter of fact, one of the first Bible studies I went to, I've talked about on the broadcast, was just like that. We read scripture and everybody go around the room and tell you what it means to you. You know, and whoever can make the stronger argument, whoever can dominate through an argument, would in fact be the one who prevails. If in fact other people disagree, they do it quietly. God's word cannot be approached through the Socratic method. That's why many of you who I've interacted with, when you start going down that road, I tell you, I am not Socratic. I am what is called didactic. What didactic speaks to is while the Socratic method thinks that truth is a thing to be arrived at by interrogation, adding the human element to its very core, God's word is what is called didactic. The didactic methodology of teaching holds that there is a single source of truth, of absolute truth. Everyone must bow down. And that's what the Word of God is. The Socratic method, as a matter of fact, many of you, as I described it, I know you could immediately see some of the groups and chats and whatever you encounter out on the World Wide Web where individuals are cut and paste scholars or masters of meme theology. God's word is still the absolute truth. You can't just go and find what you agree with or someone whose point is close to yours and then present that as your argument. Having said that, let's move into the didactic way of teaching. And in fact, that is a requirement, according to God's word, of every teacher. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, while giving prerequisites of individuals desiring the office of a bishop / elder / overseer, because it was all the same position. This is not a spiritual gift. It is a position those gifted occupied. And you could be gifted with the gift of pastor, of apostle, any of the teaching gifts. Qualified for this with the caveat that you must be a couple of things. He starts off, he says, 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires this position, he desires a good work. You must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. King James says, apt to teach. All that means is having your teaching gift, your teaching skills developed. Having the ability to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then he goes on to say, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And the word, the word is translated crime. King James translates condemnation as crime, is the word, the Greek word crime, the same crime, where you think because of your repositional authority that's been given to you by God as a teacher, you start thinking it's about you, which is what Satan did, as well as the judges of Israel and many individuals. Moses couldn't see the promised land for that very reason, for failing to properly sanctify God. These are things that God commands. And when he says you must be apt to teach or able to teach, the Greek word is didacticon. That's the didactic. Recognizing that there is a single source of truth that you then relay just as you received it. In fact, while talking to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, Titus was the pastor of the island, the Greek island of Crete. When he talked to him about the same thing, the ordaining of these individuals who would serve in this capacity, he said of them that they, in verse 9 of chapter 1, that they must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. Don't try to make a name for yourself. Don't put your spin or how you feel. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, again, speaking to this again, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these very things to faithful men who will be able to teach these very things to others also. That is the continuity of Scripture. All of the nonsense that we have is because individuals lean to their own understanding. And it's not always malice that causes this. What it is we add how we feel about things. I remember when I first understood eternal security. I literally questioned or reasoned, I should say, in my mind, should I even tell people this? Because they'll see it as a license to sin. And I was immediately convicted. If Scripture teaches that, then I'll teach what Scripture teaches. We are not to teach our experiences. We are to experience God's teaching. All right, so let's look at original sin. Does the Bible teach original sin? The very concept that individuals from birth are in fact sinners. Well, it does, quite frankly. It doesn't. Of course, Scripture doesn't spend a ton of time on a subject because it doesn't need to. It makes it clear in several places. All right, let's talk first about, well, let's look first at the book of Romans. I'll give you two or three witnesses. How about that? All right, so in the book of Romans, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I've talked to individuals who felt like, well, that's not saying that God said that we have a sin nature. Well, you know what? That's the kind of lunacy that individuals come up with when they don't want to submit to what a passage says. That's like somebody saying that the Trinity doesn't exist because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's just goofiness. The question is, what does it teach? Not because it didn't. See, we want to come up with phrases that justify ourselves. That's prideful. The passage clearly says, through one man, sin entered the world. Let's stop there. All right? It didn't just say Adam as an individual sinned, Adam and Eve as an individual sinned. It's saying there was no, of course, there was no sin on the planet. And because he did that, sin entered the world. Now, following the logic of individuals saying that we all have a clean slate, that passage would be irrelevant. Sin didn't enter the world then because of Adam. Adam just became the first sinner. But this passage points out that sin entered the world, and not only that, Adam was the conduit of it. They want us to believe that he was not the conduit. He as an individual sinned, and then everybody else has the same opportunity. Now, granted, I hold that Adam and Eve were the perfect archetype individuals, meaning that both of had any of us, had Adam and Eve not sinned, or any of us had been in that situation, we all had the capacity within ourselves with free will to do the exact same thing. And in fact, that is what happened. That's exactly what happened with the perfect archetype male and female. And because of what they did, sin didn't just get them. It entered the entire world. And listen to what he goes on to say. He said, sin entered the world, but sin, let me see, verse 12, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus, or as a result of that, what he did, death spread to all men because all sinned. Not all sinned individually. The passage says, just as through one man, sin entered the entire world, and death through that sin that entered the world through that single individual. And that death, then, he said, thus death spread. Not each one started. It's like if I have a virus. Let's put it this way. Let's put it in a vernacular you can understand. All right, say I have smallpox, something that does not exist anymore. And I go into a place where there was no smallpox. Then it can be said that through me, one man, smallpox entered that area. And death through that smallpox, and thus that death spread to all. Because all now have smallpox. So the passage says. Now, let's move a little bit further. At verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That period that's called the dispensation of conscience. It's called that because there was no universal law for all of mankind. Now, why does he say death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Why do you say that? Because there are two definitions for sin. Two definitions. Both are found in the book of 1 John. One is found in 1 John 3, chapter 3, and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That is exactly what Adam did. There was one universal law for all of mankind. Now, all of mankind consisted of Adam and Eve. But theoretically, had they not violated it, that law would have been in effect for all of their offspring. And if no one ever did it, for millions. And sin never would have entered the world. That one law. What was the law? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were no more universal laws given to all of mankind until Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Went with Moses. That was the next time God imposed universal law for all of mankind. So in the period between there, it's called the dispensation of conscience because individuals were governed by natural law. Something that was inherent in Adam from the beginning and is inherent in you and I. We tend to call it conscience. We know when we're doing wrong. An arsonist knows that they're doing wrong. They do it anyway. A murderer knows that they're doing wrong. They do it anyway. So there's the legal definition that applied to Adam and again was reimposed during the time of Moses. With that legal definition of the law, yes, sin is transgression of the law. But then there is the universal definition of sin that not only governed individuals in that period between Adam and Moses, it governs believers right now. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. As many as are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Galatians 5:18. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the Savior. And after we've come to the Savior, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3:22 and following. No Christian is under the law. So it is true the legal definition of the law doesn't apply to us. But yet Christians still can sin. How? The universal definition of sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. That is the universal. To not do justly is sin. I don't care if you kept the 613 that were given on Sinai and following, beginning with the 10 on Sinai. Two definitions of sin. The legal definition that applied to Adam and Moses and after, until the time of Christ, until we come to Christ. And there's the universal definition. That is the one where the Apostle James, in the book of James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, for him who knows to do good. You see, because the legal definition defines what you should do not to do wrong. The universal definition, it's just, you could just fail to do justly. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Under this definition, if you read through Romans chapter 14, which speaks to Christians, mature and immature, the mature Christian is held accountable, even though he's held accountable for not receiving his weaker brother to doubtful disputations. Romans 14:14 says, I know and am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who esteems it to be unclean, to him it is. And he's speaking in the context of, remember, he said one man thinks he can eat only herbs. Another recognizes he can eat anything. One man esteems one day above another. Another man recognizes every day is the same. That's the mature Christian. We're not bound by dietary restrictions or days or seasons. We're not bound by those things. But individuals who are weak in the faith are, because they esteem it to be unclean. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says that we understand that meat offered to an idol means nothing. But to others who are weak, who believes it does mean something, if they see you, who they trust as a teacher, eat it, won't they eat it? And when they eat it, won't they be eating damnation to herself? Not because it's unclean. It's because they esteem it to be unclean. And so they think it's unclean before God, but they trust you, so they ignore that and eat it anyway. Baby Christians are always judgmental and legalistic. So back to Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For he said, well, I'll read straight through 12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why did it spread to all men? Because by one man it entered the world, and death entered the world through that one man, and therefore that death spread to all men. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. He's talking about the legal definition of sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. What does he mean? They didn't transgress the law. So here again, death reigned, remember, death is from sin. That's called the law of sin and death. Death from sin. He says death still reigned even after those who did not transgress a law, like Adam did. Between Adam and Moses, they were still sinners, even though they weren't transgressing the law. They were doing unrighteous before God. While there was no universal law, there was the what is called the natural law. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle says, for not the hearers of the law just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, that's why it's called natural law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, that's why it's called the dispensational conscience, their conscience also bearing witness, and between their thoughts accusing or else excusing it. So individuals were sinners. Sin entered the world through Adam and spread even over those who did not have the opportunity to transgress the law. Remember, verse 13 says the legal definition of sin is not imputed when there is no law. And he doesn't just say that there. He also says that he's building a case. I did a series on this You can go back in my archives and look at my series on the book of Romans, because he's building a case here. Romans is written to the church at Rome, but in particular to Jews who could not accept Gentile inclusion, that they were no longer at the pinnacle of God's elect, that there was a new body, the church. And he addresses them. In the fourth chapter, verse 15, he says, "The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Chapter 5, verse 13, "Until the law," talking about the law that came back on Sinai with Moses, "for indeed, till then, sin was still in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Not the legal definition. This is why in the seventh chapter, someone the other day who wanted to show, he used Romans 7 as a means of saying, listen to this, this is foolishness. Where in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, where Paul said, "I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." See, the only time that we were alive without the law and it was without sin was in the womb. That's the foolishness that he didn't read this passage in its context. He's proof texting. And I asked him a simple question. Then how does sin revive for him? See, because revive means it existed, was dormant, and came back to life. That's what revive means. Yes, in Greek and in English. That's what it means. It was restored to life. It existed, was gone, and was restored. So if you want to make this passage about Paul talking about when he was a baby in the womb, then what do you mean revive? Because he's talking about sin in his life then, according to that interpretation, which is wrong, by the way. So when was sin, if you're saying that the womb was the period when sin didn't exist for him, then where did revive? I'll read it to you again. "I was alive without the law." I was alive without the law. "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So sin came back to life in my life. So are you saying he was reincarnated and in a previous life? That's how foolish it gets. I'll tell you what Paul's talking about here. This is not a personal testimony. Paul has been building a case. And here he takes himself back as every man metaphorically and brings himself through the dispensations. Let's read together. Verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin taking opportunity by the law produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Here he's speaking to the same thing he spoke of in Romans chapter 4. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Romans chapter 5. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now in chapter 7, he says the same thing again. Having laid that case, this is why it's important to read God's word in context and stop proof texting. You feel like if it was me, then and so you start defining the word of God by your experiences. You want to teach your experience rather than experience teaching. By the way, the guy never responded to the revive. And they never do. They always escape. So when he finally said in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law," he's taking himself back metaphorically as man. There was a period when man was alive without the law. And that's true. From Adam to Moses. He's already laid that foundation. And this is after he's telling you, apart from the law, sin was, past tense, it was dead. The only time sin as transgression of the law was dead was the period between Adam and Moses. And he references that period metaphorically in himself. I was alive without the law. Some have tried to say he was talking about before Bar Mitzvah. That's not true. Because even, and you can ask a rabbi if you so desire. What Bar Mitzvah means that now you are personally accountable to the law. Doesn't mean that you exist apart from the law. It just means you're not accountable. Bar Mitzvah and Bas Mitzvah are the ages of accountability in Judaism. Generally around 12 is the age they use. Maturity may be earlier or later, but the age of 12 is what they use. And no one is alive apart from the law before Bar Mitzvah or Bas Mitzvah. No one. They're just not accountable for the law that they see that the rest of Judaism, the adults, are accountable for. So he's not talking about himself before Bar Mitzvah. If you read the flow of it, he's clear in what he's doing. As a matter of fact, if you just, from this chapter, if you start to read through, all right, he says, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, so now he's moved himself from the dispensation from between Adam and Moses to the time of Moses, when the commandment came, sin revived. That's why he says revive. Remember, it says those who hadn't sinned in the manner of Adam. Adam transgressed the law. So sin was here as transgression of the law, the legal definition. From Adam to Moses, that was not imputed. It doesn't mean that individuals still weren't sinners, because notice that he said death still reigned Adam to Moses, even after over those who had not sinned the way Adam and Moses did. We are born sinners. Let me give you a couple of more passages, and I could go on and on and on with this. Let me give you a couple of more passages. And they talk themselves away from it because they don't like to read in context. Psalms chapter 51, verse 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, birthed in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, what they would have you believe is, when he said in sin, that's because his mother was doing sinful stuff. His mother was a whoremonger. Where do you find that in Scripture? Where? David was the son of Jesse. He had many other brothers. He wasn't a product of an adulterous relationship or fornication. When he says, in sin, my mother conceived me, he's talking about him. This whole passage has been him. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done as evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. His very conception was an iniquity, and he was born in iniquity. He was conceived in sin, born in iniquity. Now, what the Socratic thinkers would like to do is, see, that can't be what it means, because we don't agree with it. So let's bring it away from Scripture and let's argue about it. We'll arrive at truth. That's why I talked about the Socratic as opposed to the didactic method of thinking, of learning, of reasoning. That's how wisdom teachers taught. The Socratic method. Google it. See, that can't be didactic truth. And I showed you what scripture says, that you must be didactic teaching God's word, holding the faithful word just as it's been taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, it's right around verse 5 or 6, we hold these truths in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. But no, these individuals, I can't believe that. I can't. So because they choose not to believe it, even though scripture tells us, let God be true, even though every man's a liar, Romans 3:4. Trust the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, Proverbs 3:4. Be not wise in your own eyes, Proverbs 3:5. They do all those things anyway. So they extract this from this passage and instead turn it into something other than what God said. Let me give you one more passage, Isaiah 48. Here God is speaking to Israel, his elect body. And this is what he said. I encourage you to read through the chapter from verse 1. But for the sake of time, I'm going to start from verse 3. I'll start from verse 1. Hear, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former thing from the beginning. They went out from my mouth, and I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Behold, I knew you were obstinate. Your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say my idol has done them and my carved image and my molded image have commanded me. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you to hear new things from this time, even hidden things, that you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal treacherously and that you were called a transgressor from the womb, from the very womb. Same thing that David said. I was brought forth from the womb in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. Now keep in mind, these are God's chosen people. I've heard people try to sidestep it and say, oh, he's talking about Israel because they weren't doing righteous, you know, and he knew they weren't doing righteous from the womb. No, that's not what he said. He said they were called transgressors, not from birth. He said from the womb. You know what the womb is? Not from outside the womb, but from the womb they were called transgressors. All right. Now, again, there are none so blind as they who will not see. And so Proverbs 26:4, don't respond to a fool in their foolishness unless you be seen as foolish as they are. And so I can point these things out to you and watch how you respond to them. See, because if you tell me something I don't understand, then I'll tell you, I'll look into it. There's one brother who I told him, he wrote a big long thing and on this subject, and I told him I read it, and I did. And it's foolishness. In fact, I told him, I apologize, because I told him I was going to talk about it on this marketplace. But I want to break it down into his component parts, and I will talk about it on a future broadcast. And I'll let him know. I'm sure he's listening right now. All right, so I'm going to leave it right there. I appreciate your listenership. Remember, if you, I got a few minutes left, so if you have a question or comment, you can give me a call right now, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 if you have questions or comments concerning what I've talked about here today. You can also call me on the ministry line after the broadcast or anytime going forward. Area code 614-388-8838. Sometimes individuals are afraid to speak publicly because they know that the position that they're holding is tenuous and they really don't want to understand. They want to spew what it is that's been spewed to them. The Apostle Paul referred to it as deceiving and being deceived in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And look at the solution. He said, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned. There he goes again. And have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are, and notice what he said, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God and God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the Greek word that's used there for complete is not teleion, meaning mature. It literally means so that you are complete. Shout out to my Roman Catholic people who always ask, what does Scripture teach solo scriptura? Right there. It says that you may be complete. And the word means needing nothing else. Fairly equipped for every, not most, every good work. Solo scriptura. Not to mention the fact that when they talk about, and they'll give you references in Thessalonians, for instance, where Paul speaks of the traditions. Well, those were things that were traditions that existed before Scripture was written. So Roman Catholics say because he used the word tradition, then what they taught in the 1850s about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, see, that's a tradition. No. When Scripture speaks of traditions, it's talking about things that were extant at the time of Scripture, not something you're going to make up, you know, almost 2,000 years later or hundreds of years later or even next week. All right, so I'm going to cut it off there again. You can submit questions to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Submit any questions or comments or contributions or criticism. I take them all. All right? And so until our next time together, and I probably will broadcast on Saturday due to I have a medical issue that I'm taking care of. I'm going to be home for a little bit. And so I'll probably be broadcasting a lot more frequently. So I probably will do some time on Saturday morning. And then, of course, I'll get in some other broadcasts through the week. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed evening. And remember, again, I know I can speak harshly to you, but that is in the spirit of the book of Jude. Some have compassion, making a distinction, but others rescue with fear, snatching them out the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flame. And it requires them. So blessings to you. I'll talk to you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today, or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs, to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.